Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come now into the Ten Commandments, do not think first of all about your shortcomings. Your shortcomings are an important part of your growth as a believer, but in this part of the Catechism, that is not the main point. The explanation of the Ten Commandments is given under the heading of thanksgiving. And so, as we read through this last part of the Catechism, we should be thinking more about the opportunities that we have to honor the Lord. The commandments are here to arouse in our hearts a desire to glorify Him. Now, the commandments show us a way of life that leads to satisfaction. It is not surprising that when we abandon this law, that when we break the commands of God, we are led away from feeling accomplished, purposeful, and happy. And that's because the law presents a very lofty goal for us to reach. After all, God is calling us to apply the full extent of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength to thank Him for being our Redeemer. For one of God's children who has been forgiven of their sins through the blood of Christ, the law answers questions like these. How am I supposed to live out my thankfulness for redemption? How shall I avoid becoming enslaved again? How may I thank God for what He has done? Well, the Catechism lays out the specific duties of our thankfulness for us. And so I bring you God's Word, the first commandment under the following theme, only God is worthy of our worship. We'll see three parts to that, to seek God only, love God only, and obey God only. Once again, only God is worthy of our worship, and we begin with seeking God only. Now, the upshot of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is that believers can be courageous people instead of fearful people. God's children may be merciful people rather than harsh, and they may be holy instead of tolerant of sin. And that's because the first commandment, it narrows down those channels from which we seek approval. Without discipline or practice, we naturally develop all kinds of different places from where we want to find approval. For example, one such channel that naturally develops is the desire for our fathers and our mothers to be proud of us. How many of us love to or would love to hear our parents say, "You did good, and I'm proud of you." It's natural, and such a channel is not wrong as such. But it serves to show you that we are capable of desiring the approval of more than God's approval. But at the end of the day, there is only one source of approval that we really need. The first commandment teaches us that it is only God's evaluation that matters. And therefore, we learn we are to seek God only, to train ourselves, to discipline ourselves, to desire the approval of the Lord. And of course, those channels of approval which are indeed healthy, such as that of your parents, or perhaps of your employer, certainly your spouse or your friends, you can keep those if they are subservient to your desire for the approval of God. But the one line that the believer will not cross, the one source of approval that the believer cannot do without, is the approval of God. And we learned that when we read 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul describes what he and Timothy and Silvanus were like among the church. And verse 4 says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." You see, the apostles acted the way that they did. They kept themselves in an upright and holy manner because they wanted to pass the only test that matters, and that is the test that God placed on their hearts. Their obedience wasn't just for show to the church in Thessalonica. It wasn't just so that their brothers and sisters in Christ would think well of them, though I'm sure they did enjoy being thought well of by people in the church. What they wanted was for God to look on their life and see that they were living to please Him. You see there that the channel of approval that they desired most, and in fact exclusively, is from the Lord who tests the heart. And if you know what they had been through, then you know that they had compelling reasons to please man instead, for they were being hurt, they were being troubled and persecuted by men almost everywhere that they went. Paul mentions they had been treated harshly in Philippi. There they were beaten and jailed without any cause, and then the leaders tried to sweep the whole thing under the rug. More than once, Paul's own countrymen, the Jews, stirred up resistance to the gospel. They even stoned him and left him for dead. All around Paul were these men who were trying to make themselves louder and more important than God. And he certainly had the temptation to seek their approval, if not for any other reason, but for relief. And this is a problem that still continues today from those who hate the Bible and who hate the church because the Bible shows them to be idolaters. The temptation for us is to seek their approval over and above the approval of God. And so the first commandment is written for your sake so that you learn to seek the Lord. God tells his redeemed people that he will share his glory, the heartfelt praise of his people, with no one. Isaiah 42, verse 8 tells us that only God is worthy to receive praise. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And why does the Lord not share his glory with anyone? It is because all things owe their existence to him. And that goes for everything that you might possibly be happy about or thankful for. That goes for the rain and for the weather and for the seasons, all of it created by him, and to him be the glory for it. But it also goes for the sorts of people that we might be thankful for, like first responders and employers and good employees, like fathers, mothers, and friends, all of them exist by the will of God. Even our enjoyable pastimes or our hobbies, perhaps you like to spend your time going for a nice drive or having a coffee out, these things also owe themselves to God's power and his will. You know, even the steady dependability of an assembly line job, of working in construction or retail, it goes to the praise of God. Not a single thing in the life of a believer is truly mundane. That means not a single thing is exclusively tied to this earth. Everything may be done to the praise of God. It even goes so far as to include our own gifts. Some of us here are quite intelligent. Others are very sympathetic. Still more have administrative or leadership skills, and there are many more gifts that we could speak of. And the point here is not to deny that these things exist or that we have them, but rather we should recognize that these gifts come from the Lord. They are created by his will and therefore ought to be used to praise him. This first of the Ten Commandments puts our whole lives into perspective. No other gods means that you seek the approval of God first and throughout everything that you do. Now, beloved, we may also thank the Lord for this commandment. For I'm sure you know what it is like to want everyone to approve of you. When you feel like you need the approval of your coworkers, or of your colleagues, your neighbors, everyone that you may speak to online, and or those that comment on your social media. It may not take long before you feel anxious or overwhelmed because there's no way you can live up to all those different channels of approval. And instead of many people telling you to do this or that, or to use your gifts in this way or that way, for the child of God, there is only one, only the evaluation of God to think about. And so God drastically narrows all the sources of approval that you need down to just the one. The testing of the heart, the only test that really matters, comes from the Lord, who tests for faith, for obedience, and for his glory, that he should witness to it. And so again, brothers and sisters, don't let your heart dwell on your various shortcomings in this first commandment. We all have them. We all know that the others in this church have shortcomings. No one can say, I've lived up to this commandment, or any of them. Be that as it may, Jesus Christ has already begun to work in the heart of the believer. Jesus Christ has begun to do the work of changing your hearts. And so for those who believe, there is a part of your heart, there is a part of your soul and your life that does seek God only. Now that part of your heart hasn't come from you. It comes from Christ's work through the Spirit, so that you know if you have put your faith in Christ, then God will witness to what is Christ like in you. In the end, our hearts will be so transformed by Christ, so worked on by him to be in his image, that God will say, I approve. When we read this commandment, then, let us thank the Lord that he is changing us to be approved by him in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this way that God keeps us focused on him, and that he maintains the vital connection between us and our Father. He does not allow this to be broken. He keeps us away from being a slave to many masters. And we know the words of our Lord well. He taught that we cannot have two masters. You can't serve God and money, he said on that occasion. But oftentimes our situation is even worse than trying to have two masters, as bad as that is. We often have many masters. We have a boss to work for, after all. We have bills to pay. We have a spouse to impress and friends to keep. And you will find out which of them is really a master if you are trying, a master you're trying to serve, if you will compromise your worship of the Lord for the sake of any of these relationships. And if you do find that to be the case, then you are in slavery. But God does not want you to be in slavery. And so we are called in this commandment to forsake all that. To forsake all creatures, all masters, rather than do the least thing against the will of God. You see that in this commandment, God does not merely add his name to the list of people we need approval from. He says that he alone deserves the uncompromising desire of our hearts to have his approval. And to drive that point home, he begins the commandments by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, by which we are reminded that he also redeemed us from our slavery by the blood of Jesus. And so this commandment already raises in our minds questions like these. To ask ourselves, is there anything else in our lives that can give us that kind of hope? Is there anything in your life that can free you from slavery to other people's approval? Can your work give you a fulfillment equal to calling God your God? Can your friends bring you eternal joy? Can your family give you a home that compares to the eternal home you have with God? Certainly not. And it would be unfair of you to expect that from them anyways. Wonderful things, work and friends and a home might be. But only God can bring redemption and eternal security to you. So seek the approval of God and not of people. You will work more honestly, without deception, for you know that God sees what you do at all times. You will do away with any form of flattery, any way that you may value the praise of men. You'll do away with it all, as well as greed and vainglory, for you will see your purpose to glorify the Lord. We come then to our second point, which is to love God only. When we hear the words, "You shall have no other gods," we should be thinking about opportunities to show our neighbors that God is so great that our focus is entirely on Him. Now, it's true that we can think of the idols in our lives that we should do away with, and there are times for that. But there's more here in this commandment that is being proclaimed to you. This commandment comes also with the call to show others that we believe there is only one true God. There is only one to love, one to fear, one to honor, only one that we trust and submit to. Now this comes out through our lifestyle. Paul talks about walking in a manner worthy of God in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. He says they exhorted, they encouraged, and charged the church to walk in a praiseworthy manner. It was made absolutely clear to those believers that their words and their works were always to glorify God, and that they should never be used to blaspheme the Lord. And beloved, we've been given the same privilege of glorifying God. We also have been called into the kingdom and glory of God. By purchasing us with the blood of Christ, God has said to us, "You belong in my house, in my temple." That is a place of privilege, and we're called to use it. We're called to make good use of it by coming to know God rightly. For it is eternal life to know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. 1 John 3, verse 3 tells us about this. It tells us that for now we don't know what eternal life will be like. But what we do know is that we will see Him as He is, and then we will be changed to be like Him. It says there, 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." But what you need to know today is that you can already come to know Him in part. You may know yourselves as God's children through the work of God's only begotten Son. We may begin eternal life already by coming to know God rightly. As Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Beloved, if you love God, you have eternal life already. And indeed, it's not just about knowing the Father and the Son, but also the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. To rightly know God is to know Him as He has revealed Himself in the Word, all three persons. Therefore, learning about God, it's not just a hobby for theologians to take up. It is not enough for the believer to simply say, "I believe in God," but the believer must also confess the triune God, a God whom they have come to know. Coming to know God through the Word is an eternally significant way to show your gratitude for being called into God's presence. And it was the Apostle Paul, together with Silvanus and Timothy, who toiled away at this. They took on trades and services in order to make money. We read from 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." And just earlier he said that they worked night and day that they might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God. And so that they did this so that the Thessalonian church would come to know the Father as one who hears their prayers and grants life to those who put their trust in him. They strove for the church to know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the object of their hope, and through whom we seek deliverance from sin. And the Spirit of, as well, who worked in their hearts with power, teaching them to be joyful even in affliction. This singular focus of Paul and his co-workers kept their conduct pure among that church. They were upright, holy, and blameless. They were especially good to the brotherhood of faith in everything and in every way, eager to share the knowledge of the redeeming God. They even acted with the character of mothers and fathers towards their children. You know how diligent a good parent will be for their child, acting in gentleness and in encouragement. Why did they act with such zeal? Why did they behave so intensely? Because God had saved them from slavery to idols and had given them to the hope of eternal life. All believers share in that same gift. We too may direct our lives to know God, to trust him, and to love him. Everything that is written there in question and answer 94 is not just a duty. It is a gift. I urge you, I encourage you to accept the gift that God has given. Beloved, come to know God in such a way that you are humbled and awed by him. Marry together your knowledge of God's attributes and of his character and praise him for it. Know him not just as eternal, that's an attribute, but as faithful, so that you know him as the God who is faithful throughout all the ages, throughout all your days, and is faithful even beyond the days of our lives. Know him not just as omnipotent or almighty, that's an attribute, but also as your Father, that's his character. Know him as wise and all-knowing. Know him as being good and everywhere present. These things make us stand in awe of our God, and we begin to love him by knowing him rightly. We can love him, and we can encourage others to do the same. And so we come to our third point, to obey God only. Now, every person has two great relationships in their lives for them to think about. That is, their relationship with God, and then their relationship with other people, with mankind. But those who reject the word, we're told, displease God and actually oppose everyone. Those who resist the word of God actually break both of those relationships. The flip side of this is that those who accept the word show by their faith that God is faithful and worthy of our praise. By our faith in Christ, they actually please God and serve the betterment of the human race. These people that Paul talks about in verse 14 and 15 of our reading, the countrymen of the church and the Jews who opposed Paul, they themselves are empty of grace, and they do their best to prevent others from hearing the gospel. The one thing that can truly bring families unity, the one thing that can really form a solid community and a thriving people and give them hope, that was what they were trying to destroy. They weren't just hindrances. They were trying to rob others of salvation. It is somewhat ironic then that those who oppose the gospel in our day do so under the falsehood that Christianity is hindering the human race, when in reality, the further away you get from obeying the word of God, the more backwards of a human you really are. The world claims that they can trust their own rules, their own ethics, their own inventions, their own ideas. But the fact of the matter is that when creatures are worshipped instead of the Lord, when an idol is praised instead of the Creator, things start to make less and less sense. And wrath comes upon them as they're given over to their idolatrous desires. But when believers are turned from idols to serve the living God, when we pursue that lifestyle, we are showing gratitude to God by making things better for others. For the very act of faith helps the gospel to spread further. It puts other people into contact with the Word of God, and it gives them an opportunity to put their faith in Christ. Humanity becomes better when people are converted to the faith. Less people worship idols, and more people call on the name of the Lord. Every time someone comes to faith, there is one more to pray for those who work in the mission fields, one more to encourage the spread of the gospel or to work in these fields themselves. Beloved, this is an immediate and tangible benefit of obeying God alone. Believers have a profound way of showing thanks to God when they turn away from all creatures to call on the Lord instead. In doing so, you participate by your godly example and bringing to others the same grace God has shown to you. And that is why you, as a child of God, must tie yourself closely to His Word. Do you perhaps notice something that ties together the list of things that we must avoid and flee? The idolatry, the witchcraft, the superstition, and prayer to saints? Something that ties it all together, other than the fact that the plain meaning of those words seems distant and not particularly tempting? Well, what lies at the heart of such idolatries, congregation, is trying to get something for yourself while keeping your Father in heaven at arm's length. That is what ties all those things together, and that is still a temptation that very much lives in our hearts. You see, the problem we have isn't that we don't like the idea of a God. Our problem isn't that we are allergic to the idea even of having multiple gods. And many cultures throughout history have adopted that belief. This commandment reveals that people just don't love the Lord, our Father. They just don't love Jesus Christ. This commandment reveals that it's actually a personal hatred of God that causes people to disobey. For we are far more comfortable conceiving of a God in our own image rather than the only true God who reveals Himself as holy, who tells us that He shares His glory with no one. And that's why you find people in the world who claim that they believe in God but don't come to church. Of course, they don't have a problem with there being a God. They just wish that He would be different. They don't like the Lord the way that He is. Now, when we hear those words about ourselves, if someone just doesn't like us the way that we are, of course, that's painful enough. And that is all the while we have flaws that can and should be changed. There are things about us that are not likable. But for the holy and majestic God, it is just sinfully offensive. God does not need to change because He is perfect. If God were to change at all, if such a thing were possible, He would be less glorious, less perfect, less good. And that's why it is important to accept the Word of God as it is, His Word. It is vital to accept what He has revealed about Himself the way that He has revealed it. There in the Word, He's revealed His attributes, Almighty, everywhere present, all-knowing, and His character as loving, merciful, just, and good. Believers will accept that word in faith, which is just another way of saying that believers will find no fault with God. They will accept the truth and they won't look for another word in idols or saints or any kind of witchcraft or anything that is like that. You may even find believers suffering as the Thessalonians and as Paul did and many other Christians throughout history. And you will find them denying themselves any source of security, mercy, and favor apart from the Lord. In short, they will forsake all creatures, be it the power of angels, the approval of men, or even the comfort and loyalty of animals, rather than disobey the will of God. You see, beloved, when you take the first commandment to heart, you start to see what a profound trust God has worked into your hearts. What faith those who are anxious or depressed may show him. And those who are born with an illness or a condition, some sort of syndrome that they can do nothing about. By considering that suffering for God's sake is better than finding hope anywhere else, they express this great trust in him. That God knows how to give good to those who believe. That God has a plan for their lives. That there is a purpose in all this. That God may be glorified even from these difficult things. Similarly, for those who lose their loved ones, their friends or their family to tragic accidents or illnesses, it is a real grief that we have to go through. Yes, we know from experience that the circumstances in life can get really hard. There is great discouragement in this life. And this commandment doesn't tell you that you'll be free of those things. But what it calls you to say is, I will expect all good from the Lord's hand only. So do not seek the help of anything unless you first confess, if the Lord wills, this will do me good. That goes for medicines and therapies. It goes for the blessings of our daily labors. It goes for the good things a family may bring. Reject all the hands extending promises of good to you if that good is going to keep you apart from the Lord. For these things will draw you away. They will displease God and hinder the gospel. Rather, seek all good from him only and get personal with your gratitude. Tell yourself that if it's not from the Lord, then you don't want it. Only then the good in your life can last into eternity. Amen.